This podcast has been brought to you by First Baptist Church of Farmington.
Today's sermon is preached by Pastor Cody Weckerly, the associate pastor of First Baptist Church of Farmington.
For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.
And now, here is Pastor Cody Weckerly.
Well, if you would take your copy of God's Word, we are actually turning this morning to the book of Jonah. We're taking a short break away from the Gospel of Luke in Ben's absence and going to delight ourselves in a very beautiful, rich Old Testament text. I'm going to read Jonah 1 and 2. I'm asking you, hang in there with me. Follow along with me as I read. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with him to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship and into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah, and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, 'I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple.' The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains I went down to the land, whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." A friend of mine recently told me about a story of when he was 16 years old. He and his friend found out about a closeout sale happening at a nearby sporting goods store. Excited about the chance to score a great deal on some hunting goods, the two went into the store and perused through the racks until they came across some apparel that really caught their attention. Only one problem. Even with the sale price, the two agreed that the clothing was still way too expensive. So what did they do? They decided, hey, we've got a solution. Why not take the two individually packaged bags of clothing and combine them into one? There, problem solved. So that's exactly what they did. They took the clothes to the front in the one bag, paid the cashier, and headed home. Operation Hunting Apparel was a success. Well, not exactly. As soon as the two had left the store, there was something happening inside my friend. He said that as he went home, he began to feel awful. Agonizing all night, he couldn't sleep a wink. He knew he had dishonored the Lord. He knew he had stolen something that didn't belong to him. And inside, he knew he was getting exactly what he deserved, a sleepless night. He wrestled with the Lord through the night. He finally arrived the next day knowing exactly what he needed to do. So he called up his friend, told him that he would return the clothes, tell the owner what he had done, and that's exactly what he did. Was it embarrassing? Yeah. Was it difficult? Yeah. Was it uncomfortable? Yeah. But he knew that as he walked out of the building that time, not only had he received the correct change monetarily, but spiritually too. And finally, there was rest in his soul. What a beautiful picture of the way in which the Lord deals and loves his children. He reproves them in their sin and pursues them when they flee. Do you ever have moments like that? Do you ever have moments when you want to run from God? Do you ever have moments when you struggle in your relationship with the Lord? Well, if so, then this morning's sermon is for you, because Jonah is a book documenting the struggle of a man and his relationship with God. In fact, in many ways, Jonah is about the unraveling of a man's relationship with God. A man who has experienced God's faithfulness firsthand and walked with him for years, but then comes to a moment when he realized that he wants to run from what God is asking him to do. Although Jonah is considered a prophetic book and is located in your Bible with the other books known as minor prophets, it's really more of a personal biography than a prophecy. There's no collection of oracles. There's no foretelling of events. There's really not a focus on historical details. There's just a focus on Jonah and his relationship with God. Now, despite popular opinion, Jonah is not about a whale. No. In fact, the whale or the fish, we don't really know because the Hebrew word isn't that specific, is actually quite insignificant. Other than being a sort of Uber driver to transport Jonah, there's very little mentioned about the sea creature. And why? Because even the fish is used as a way to communicate to us about the pursuing love and mercy of God. Like other parts of the story, the fish is intended to teach us about the sovereign mercy of God towards man in his rebellion. And we see that in full display in Jonah. Jonah is a fascinating case. Jonah loves God, but Jonah struggles with God, just like anybody else, because of his own unwillingness to do what God says. And what is more, this is the picture of someone's spiritual struggle who we would expect to be the most spiritually minded person among him, reminding us that even the most spiritually minded among us are not beyond times of backsliding and rebellion against God. And for this reason, as we get into Jonah, I hope that you will resist the urge to look down on Jonah and judge him as a woefully misled or unusually flawed person, and instead use this as an opportunity to evaluate your own life, to see your own propensity to turn your back on God and what he wants for you. I assure you that if you see yourself as better than Jonah, not only will you miss out on an opportunity to learn all that God wants you to learn about your own rebel heart, but you'll also fail to learn about God's abundant and unparalleled mercy for rebels just like you. Like any good story, Jonah starts with a setting. And the setting of the story is given to us in verses 1 through 3. These are crucial verses. They set up everything for us that takes place throughout the book of Jonah. So the setting, as we've already read, the word of the Lord in verse 1 comes to Jonah, the son of Amittai, and this is the instruction: arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Now, as we can see, our main character is not Jonah, but is God. It begins with his instruction. Our secondary character is Jonah, the son of Amittai. Who is Jonah? Well, though we don't know a lot about Jonah, we know this. Jonah is a bona fide prophet of Yahweh. And in fact, Jonah has a proven track record of successfully prophesying in the mid-8th century, which would have made him roughly a contemporary of Amos and Hosea. We learn about the success of Jonah's ministry because of a reference in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, where it says that he served during the reign of Jeroboam II. There it says regarding Jeroboam that he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hefor. So again, this is a proven prophet of God and had a prophetic ministry to the northern kingdom of Israel. He's had past missions before, and apparently they've been quite successful. So of course, we would expect that the same thing would happen this time around when he gets a new assignment, right? Well, not quite. This assignment is received in the same way as previous assignments, right? We're told, now the word of the Lord came, an expression that appears some 112 times in the Old Testament when God speaks to a prophet. But it doesn't carry the same response that we would expect, which should shock the reader, because last time that such an expression was used regarding a prophet was in reference to Elisha, the last prophet alive before Jonah. And interesting enough, what is Elijah told to do? In 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 8, it says, the word of the Lord came to him, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. And so what does Elisha do? He arose and he went to Zarephath. And so when you read the word of the Lord came to Jonah, what are you expecting Jonah to do? Nothing other than what a prophet has always done, that he will arise and go to where God wants him to go, that Jonah will get up and he'll go to Nineveh, exactly where God wants him. But consider who Nineveh is. Nineveh? No doubt the prophet is thinking, what has God got to do with Nineveh? No prophet of Yahweh has ever been sent to Nineveh. And am I going to be the first one? Consider who Nineveh is. The text tells us that Nineveh was a great or important city. It would have been located in modern-day Mosul, Iraq. But what made it important? Who was it important to? None other than the Assyrians, one of Israel's most terrifying and despised enemies. And eventually, Nineveh would become the capital city of Assyria approximately 45 years after Jonah. And yet still at this time, it was one of Assyria's most powerful and populated cities. Understand, the Assyrians are the arch enemy of Israel. Although Assyria was at that time in a bit of a recession and experiencing epidemics, famines, revolts, and succession problems for a period of nearly 40 years, Assyria had been once known as the superpower in that area. The Assyrians were known for their ruthless, cruel, and dominating campaigns. They fought against Israel in the past, and as we know, they would fight against Israel in the future, eventually taking northern Israel into captivity. So that helps us explain a little bit of Jonah's reaction when he gets this message from the Lord. I mean, can we really blame him? For Jonah, the Assyrians are the biggest bullies on the street. Jonah just can't make sense of this. And how could he? He's already preached against the destruction of Israel's enemies and the expansion of Israel's borders. He's already preached hard in favor of Israel's success. Do you get it? Jonah is a nationalist. I suppose he is moved by love of his country and his people. He's grown up hating Assyria, and now he's supposed to go preach to them. It might be like someone today being told to go to Iraq in the most ISIS-dominated community and preach the gospel. Who wants to sign up? Not those murderers. Especially if you've had a friend or a family member killed or maimed by ISIS. Does anyone hate Americans more than ISIS? Or does America despise anyone else more than ISIS? They enslave women, they oppose freedom and liberty, and they want only to dominate the world and convert everyone over to their false ideology. This likely would have been the feeling of Jonah towards the Ninevites. Yet this is what Jonah has been asked to do. No one could have been viewed as less deserving of God's compassion and more deserving of God's judgment to Jonah than Assyria. No one. But maybe some of you are thinking, well, if this is true, well, then shouldn't Jonah be excited about this? After all, what has God asked him to do? Call out against Nineveh because their evil has come out before me. Isn't this Jonah's opportunity to bring the house down? Isn't this Jonah's opportunity to preach hellfire and brimstone and see the Ninevites destroyed? There, Nineveh, you got what you deserved. Well, maybe, except for Jonah understands something about the character of God. Jonah understands that when God has a prophet preach about judgment, that it's always with a built-in if statement. Nineveh, God is going to throw you down if you don't repent. But what if Nineveh does repent? This is a thought Jonah doesn't want to entertain. Nineveh, repent? But then God will show compassion to wicked, vile, and corrupted people. Which is why we see this prophet do a very surprising thing for a prophet to do when the word of the Lord comes to him. When it says in verse 3, but Jonah rose to flee. Have you ever wanted to do the same? Have there ever been moments when you've read God's word and you didn't want to keep it because it went against every natural impulse in your body? Tell me, what command is it that you struggle with? Is it the one that tells you to forgive everyone, including your enemies? Is it the one that tells you to flee from even a hint of sexual immorality? Is it the one that tells you to love your wife like Christ loved the church? Or how about the one that says to respect your husband? Maybe it's the one that says to stop seeking your treasure in the world. But maybe it is the command to share the gospel with those in your life. You see, God's word asks us to do a lot of uncomfortable things, doesn't it? God commands us to do a lot of things that don't come naturally, a lot of things that we don't feel like doing. And truth be told, we follow these feelings more than we want to admit. Again, don't lose sight of Jonah. His unwillingness to listen to God should amaze us. Understand the nature of his relationship with God. This was a man who knew what it was like to have a true feeling of purpose. He wasn't one of those guys that walked around going, well, what am I going to do tomorrow? No, he was appointed as a prophet. He knew exactly what he was supposed to do. He knew his vocation. He also knew what it was like to be used of God for fruitful service. He had seen God use him in the past. So couldn't he be confident that as he stepped into what God was asking him to do in this moment, that God would again be faithful and use him? And yet in this moment, he runs, and he runs fast, and he runs hard, and with everything he had. And in his fleeing, I want us to pay attention. Because he shows us what I believe are four spiritual realities that often accompany our running from God. Four spiritual realities that often accompany our running from God, so that we would see we really aren't that unlike Jonah. Well, what is the first spiritual reality that we see here of a child of God when he runs from God? First, we see he avoids God's revelation. Look at verse 3. It says that he fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He goes down to Joppa, he finds a ship, he pays a fare, and he goes, and it says again, away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah flees to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Understand that if we had a map that we were looking at, that northeast of Jerusalem, far, far northeast, would be Nineveh. From Jerusalem, Jonah goes southwest, literally the opposite direction. First, he goes to Joppa, a seaport. Then he hops on a ship there and is headed towards southwest Spain, all the way across the Mediterranean Sea. He is going as far away from Nineveh as he possibly can. And we kind of can scratch our heads a bit when we think about Jonah fleeing the presence of the Lord, because we're thinking, Jonah, you're a prophet. Like, you know who God is. I don't need to tell you who God is. I mean, don't you realize you can't run from God? Surely Jonah knows Psalm 139. Verses 7 through 10 say, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. See, he knows that Yahweh is the God of the land and of the sea. He knows he can't escape his omnipresence. So what is he actually trying to escape of? Well, God's revelation. Understand what Jonah's thinking. He's thinking God's temple is in Jerusalem. His revelation is received near Jerusalem. Perhaps if I leave the place that Yahweh has revealed himself and manifests himself to his people and speaks to his prophets, then he'll leave me alone. Jonah thought that since Yahweh had never revealed the glory of his word in Tarshish, that that would be a safe stop and he would no longer have to put up with God's disturbing and unwelcome commissions. He essentially does this. He essentially puts down his Bible, walks away, and doesn't pick it up again. Does this story sound familiar? It should, because it's our story. I never fail to be surprised when I talk to people who are walking away from God that they haven't read their Bible in quite a while. Why? Because we want to silence God's word. It's one of two great attempts that we often take to flee from what God wants us to do. You see, the other way is just to change what God's word is to make it more palatable for ourselves, to reinterpret what it says, so that it doesn't actually say what it says. But the other is just to put it down and not listen to it. And that's the route that Jonah takes. This is incredibly Jonah-like, isn't it? And unfortunately, when we do this, like Jonah, the results are devastating. Notice that as Jonah makes his move towards Tarshish, something interesting happens in the text. The author describes his movement towards Tarshish in contrasting terms with those of his commission. While Jonah moves towards Tarshish, he goes down to Joppa and soon afterward down into the ship. While the movements are geographical and make sense because, of course, he's moving from higher elevation to lower elevation, the writer intends for us to actually see something deeper than this as well, that as he moves downward geographically, he is moving down spiritually. And it may be that he is even expecting death based on how we understand the seriousness of a prophet rejecting their responsibility. If you look in Ezekiel chapter 33, it was told that of any prophet that once they received a revelation that they were to pass on to a group of people. That if they didn't pass on that message that judgment was coming upon them, that all of a sudden the prophet became responsible for that judgment. Jonah knows this. He knows in doing this that he has become responsible and likely incurs the guilt of the people that he is supposed to preach to. So he flees God's revelation, and at a tremendous cost, not merely spiritual, but material. Commentators say it's likely that Jonah pays a huge sum of money to run from God. Some point out that Jonah likely would have had to pay for the entire boat that he is getting on for such a journey. I mean, this isn't like some sort of a cruise ship, right? It's not like he hops on and, hey, we've got about 300 cabins. We'll give you this one. No, if he's going to send this entire ship all the way back to the western side of the Mediterranean Sea, he's going to have to pay for the whole thing. So, some say that he likely would have paid some 4,000 gold denarii. That's a lot of money. And it's amazing, too, that when we flee from God and we seek our sin, oftentimes it affects our pocketbook as well. And at this point, if you understand God as holy and the one who hates sin and rebellion, what do you expect God to do? I'm expecting just zap him down. Just take him down. But this is where our knowledge of God needs to be shaped by the scripture. For though God is a holy God, he is also a merciful God. And as a merciful father who deals with his children in a tender way, we see something amazing with God. God will show Jonah his divine disapproval, but in a way that preserves his life. This is what we will call merciful discipline, or severe mercy. And you see it on full display in verses 4 through 17. And this is where I want to observe our second spiritual reality of what happens to a child of God when they run from God. He or she invites God's relentless and severe mercy. He or she invites God's relentless and severe mercy. Verse 4 says, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." Notice how God pursues Jonah. Though Jonah runs, God will make sure Jonah learns a very valuable lesson about who he is. He is not a God who is content to let his children wander. He does care about their sin. So God hurls or throws the ship into turmoil by summoning the sea to demonstrate his divine displeasure. And unfortunately for Jonah, the sea actually obeys. Look at verse 4. "The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest." Quite literally, the boat becomes a nervous wreck and is coming apart at the seams. And in case you need more to tell about how severe the storm is, the author takes the liberty to inform us that these seasoned mariners and skilled sailors are so terrified that they are starting to throw their very valuable merchandise overboard. They are literally throwing their business away, and they are doing anything they can to stay alive. And what does Jonah do? Well, he sees that this might be a great opportunity for a nap. So he goes on down into the bottom of the boat, and he goes right to sleep. Amazing. They're doing everything here to save their lives, and Jonah goes to sleep. You would think at this point Jonah might get the picture. You'd think at this point Jonah might start to understand, maybe I'm doing something wrong here, right? Well, no, he doesn't. And so he goes and he does another thing that you often see when a child of God runs from God. He ignores the problem and tries to put his conscience at ease. Jonah is an escapist. But since there's no Netflix to watch or Fortnite to play, or since there's no group of friends who he can hang out with who won't bother him about his life choices and no product to purchase to soothe his discomfort or some drug to take the edge off, he does something else. He goes down into the boat to sleep. Because, of course, if you ignore it, it'll just go away. Not exactly. Well, Jonah goes to sleep, like big time sleep. The narrator's choice of words here indicates more than just a light sleep. On the contrary, the Hebrew verbs and nouns tell us that this is a deep or hypnotic sleep. He's comatose. He is in his happy place. He is sinning against God, but at this moment, he's at peace. And this is where we are reminded that someone can experience moments of peace even when they are sinning against God. Dear Christian and non-Christian, be careful that you don't equate your personal feelings of peace or serenity to be a sign that God approves of what you're doing. And realize that the peace you might be experiencing right now as you walk towards your sin is going to be very short-lived. But as we would expect with Jonah, the sleeping doesn't seem to be solving his problem. In fact, the things are only getting worse, and the storm is actually growing more turbulent, which we would expect with hidden sin. This is exactly what happens when you hide your sin. It grows and it grows. Everyone knows there's a problem. It's even impacting people around you. And all you can do is hope that it will go away. But because of the relentless, radical, and severe mercy of God, he will not let you be, just like he doesn't let Jonah be. But notice what happens in the text in verse 6. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God." Do you notice anything familiar about this statement? Interesting, Jonah is woken up abruptly, and the first words he awakes to are, "Arise, call out to your God." This should sound familiar to us because it is precisely what Jonah was commanded by God to do, but not on this boat, in Nineveh. Jonah must have felt as though he was wakened up in a nightmare. He must have been haunted by the first words that come out of this Gentile sailor. Arise, call out. They're probably echoing in his head, back and forth. These Gentile sailors are so afraid of perishing that they are doing everything that they know to do. They realize that this storm is of supernatural origin. And true to form for polytheistic worshipers, they say exactly what you would expect them to say. "By the way, Jonah, if you're not busy, we've called on all of our gods. None of them seem to be answering us. Would you be so kind as to call out to your God and maybe get us out of this situation?" Call out to your God. Perhaps your God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. But does Jonah do that? Noticeable silence in the text. Does Jonah do as they say? Apparently not. Still nothing from Jonah. So what do the men do next? They resort to figuring out things the old-fashioned way, the best way they know how. By performing a commonly practiced divination ritual where they'd cast a couple of stones that had colors on both sides. Dark, dark meant no. Light, light meant yes. So it went dark, 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 all the way to Jonah. And then it went light. And this is where we see the next spiritual reality of what happens of a child of God who runs from God. He or she hides his full identity. He hides his full identity. Jonah is put on trial, and they ask him four questions. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? But do you know which question he doesn't answer? What is your occupation? Noticeable silence. And I would venture to say it's because to acknowledge his occupation at this point would be a step towards having to admit the greatness of his sin. He probably feels like such a hypocrite that he can't even say the words, "I'm a prophet." But then he does finally tell him, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Have you ever tried to hide who you are because you are afraid of what people will say? Because you know that if you were forthright about your identity as a Christian, then it would be clear that you aren't living for God. I think that Jonah is in that situation. He's ashamed, but unfortunately, he's no closer to repentance, because you can have lots of shame and yet be no closer to submitting to Christ. No, he is continuing his course away from God. Things are getting worse. The boat is breaking up. The waves are crashing over. The wind is beating down. But instead of turning to God, he holds fast to his rebellion, even to the point where we see another spiritual reality of what sometimes happens to a child of God when he runs from God. He starts to prefer death over obedience. He starts to prefer death over obedience. And this is literally Jonah's lowest point. Verse 11. Then they said to him, well, what shall we do to you now that the truth has come out, that the sea may quiet down? Jonah says, pick me up, hurl me into the sea. Just throw me in there, all right? It's not going away until I'm out of here. Now, scholars go back and forth about what to do with this passage. They debate among themselves, is this an act of heroism? I don't think so. I don't think Jonah at this moment has all of a sudden grown a whole bunch of warm, fuzzy feelings towards Gentile people. I don't think he's just turned over a new leaf and thought, oh, forgive me. Let me do something that will spare you. He's obviously not concerned about that. And if you need any further proof from that, by the time you come over to Jonah chapter 4, you see Jonah throwing a tremendous pity party that we'll get into in the next couple of weeks. And he actually says, it is better for me to die than to live, because he's so upset at God and the compassion that God is showing. So is this heroism? No, I don't think so at all. I actually think he wants to die. Throw me into the sea. My life can be over. God will leave me alone. I won't have to deal with any of this, and it'll all be over. Interesting that the Gentile sailors here show more of a concern for Jonah than Jonah has ever shown towards the Gentiles. They have, at this point, it appears, a greater fear of this Yahweh, who they haven't even known, who conquers the seas and the land and has made it all. They have a greater concern of what he's going to do to them if they throw Jonah overboard than Jonah has for them. So they're talking. I mean, gosh, right? Oh, Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. But of course, they give in. They throw Jonah overboard into the seas. And then the next thing that we see, of course, is that the seas cease from raging. And what is the outcome? These pagan sailors are taken back. They can see the very hand of God upon their situation, and they have become full-out worshipers of Yahweh. How do we know that? I think you see a movement in this text where they move from ignorance of Yahweh to a lot of information about Yahweh, to worship. That's a progression towards salvation. First, you have to know about God, right? And then you actually have to submit and worship that God. And I think we see that happening. You might say, are these sailors saved? I think they are. They say to Yahweh that you have done as you have pleased. They confess and acknowledge his sovereignty. They fear Yahweh, it says in verse 16, with a great fear. They sacrifice, they vow vows, they seek him in prayer, they confess his freedom, they tremble over his presence. These sailors have become saints, and the ship has become a church service. These sailors are the seemingly coincidental recipients of a wayward prophet's evangelistic defiance that bears much fruit along the way. The wind and the waves knew the voice of their maker, but this prophet still does not. But God is not done with him. No, we're told that after Jonah hits the water, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And what happens here is pretty remarkable. Jonah has a change of heart. He finds cause for praise and thanksgiving even in the midst of God's discipline. And amazingly, he sees his distress and deliverance as both coming from God. Apparently, Jonah could talk pretty tough when he was in the boat. But once he got in the water, it seems that his feelings kind of changed. All of a sudden, he saw himself as completely desperate. We see in his prayer exactly what was taking place in that situation. He says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. I just think it's tremendous here. You know, you look back, you see who throws him into the water? The sailors. That's not how Jonah sees it at this moment. He said, for you, verse 3, chapter 2, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and all your billows passed over me. Again, if I were God, I think I might move on to a more willing prophet. I don't have to put up with this. Thank God that he's not like you or me. He appoints this fish to swallow up Jonah, and there he is. You say, is this a real whale fish? Yes, it's a real fish. It's a real story. It's not a metaphor. This isn't some just parable. This is a real story. It really happened. And as Jonah is in this belly, he is praying to God with everything he has, and he has never felt more thankful in his entire life because he's come face to face with his desperation. How true is that of us, that we truly can't be thankful for God until we have become familiar and aware of just the desperate situation that we are in. See, we are reminded in Scripture that you and I, we all run from God. And what we deserve for that is death, eternal condemnation. We're even told in Scripture that each day that we live, that we are storing up for ourselves the very wrath of God. And Jonah just gets a small glimpse of that in this moment. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. What I vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Again, it's amazing how much attention the fish has in children's literature and other things. But we're not told much about the fish, and I don't think Jonah knew much about the fish either. I think he just kind of went in and went out, and I don't think he got a look at the license plate. But he knew when he came out that he was alive and well, and he didn't deserve to be. Dear friends, do you see God's kindness towards you? Do you see God's mercy towards you? Well, that's great. You should. That's the starting point. But do you see that the same mercy that God delights and desires to show to you is the same mercy that he desires to show to others? My encouragement from today is this. You must see yourself as Jonah. You are not greater than this cantankerous prophet. He is an unattractive character in this story, and yet that is who we are. You are Jonah. I am Jonah. We are Jonah. In the New Testament, this event is spoken of as a sign of Christ's salvation. We are seeing that here, God chooses what appears to be a really odd and peculiar means of saving someone. When you consider that, and you think about the Old Testament, you really do see that a lot, don't you? You see God delivering through very unexpected ways. Look at Judges. You see a mighty man take a jawbone and just slay thousands of guys with a jawbone. You see the people of Israel be saved by a man who is found in a basket, floating in a river. You see Noah build an ark where there's no water. Where's this going to come from? All unexpected. Well, how about a man from Galilee? How about a man who came born as an infant, living a perfect life, growing up the son of a carpenter, and at the end of his life is slain? See, when you read this story, it should point you to Jesus. He is our true deliverer. He is our means of salvation. He is our boast. He is our hope. And because of him, you and I can be a bunch of Jonahs, and there is hope for us. But this is my encouragement for you today. Don't take that for granted. Don't take that for granted. God has given us an amazing gift, an amazing offer of salvation through the blood of his own son. But you are called to take hold of that gift by repenting of your sin and turning to Christ. Let me tell you, no matter how much you have done in your life, no matter how much rebelliousness has been manifested, God is gracious and merciful. You cannot outrun this God. He is stronger and he runs faster than you possibly can. And I hope that you would find comfort in the shadow of the cross this morning. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love and your kindness. I pray that we would, of all people, long to know you and walk with you, see ourselves as the Jonahs that we are, and that you would change us, not only that we would love grace for ourselves, but that we would love grace for others. We need you to cleanse us, to purify us, to expose our motives and our intentions so that we truly would come to appreciate all that you have done on our behalf. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Cody Weckerly with First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.